flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And we look to God to bless the reading of his word. This book that we've read has, or this section from the book of Romans that we've read, has been a book that has served many purposes throughout the generations of the church. And from ever this epistle was written, it served to save, it served to protect, it served to restore. And through this book, God has used it on many occasions to the upbuilding of his people. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but this year marks the year of the Reformation. And they're celebrating the Reformation, and how through reading this book, I don't know if you ever have those moments when you're reading your Bible and it seems like a verse just jumps out. Well, one day, about 750 years ago or so, I think it was, Martin Luther was reading the book of Romans, and verse 17 of this chapter jumped out to him. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And through that he rediscovered, recaptured the truth of justification by faith. And everything that he had seen in the churches and the religion that he knew, everything that he'd seen, he realized was not what God had purposed. And he realized that there was a way that God wanted, and a way that God had provided, and it was by faith. And it was through reading the book of Romans that he discovered that. So there's a lot of help and a lot of protection and truth found in the book of Romans. And with that in mind, Martin Luther wrote these words. He said, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is not worthy only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And he sees the truth of Romans, and he sees the book of Romans as a book that he can feed on, that there's provision in the Christian life, and God has used it, and God has proved that it's a book that can be used and is worth our study. But really the big question that the book of Romans sets to answer, Paul, someone's described it as the most watertight legal argument that they've ever read, because Paul, he deals with questions, and right through the book of Romans you'll find question after question, and Paul answers them, he deals with those questions, but the big overarching question, the big overarching theme of the book of Romans is this: how can man be right with God? How can man be right with God? And it's that key that unlocks the door to vast treasures of Scripture as we ask and think on how can man be right with God? Because we see from the book of Romans that, well, man has a problem. And the first few chapters bring before us that there is a problem of sin. And the problem of sin has affected all, and it has come upon all men, for all have sinned. And he shows us that there's none that are without excuse. And he goes through and he tells us these things. But then he also tells us that we can be saved from that. That through faith we can be brought back to God. And we see that, and we see the effects of the cross and the Christian life and the security of the believer. And all these things are written and bound up in the book of Romans, but really the background is the fact that man has failed. Because if you ask that question, how can man be right with God? Because we've put man in a garden, in perfect conditions, in perfect surroundings, and man has failed. And we've given man law and conscience and all these different time frames where God has put in place, man has failed. And regardless of where you put man, the issue of sin is still there. And Romans serves to answer those questions. And Romans serves to deal with those problems. But the book really was written around about AD 65 from Corinth, when Paul was on his last missionary journey. And Rome, like many of the cities of this world today, would have a lot. It would have a mix of slavery, capitalism, and rich, poor, whatever it may be. And Rome at this time, it was the centre of the world. And Nero, he had just begun to rule. He hadn't really got fully going, so persecution wasn't really in full force. But it was a very diverse, a very cosmopolitan city. And Paul explains to these believers at Rome the message of the gospel. And from verses chapters 1 to 8, we have a very doctrinal section. A very doctrinal section of the book. And then from chapters 9 to 11, it's very prophetic. And God says, "For just as I have been faithful to Israel, so I will be faithful to you." And then from chapters 12 to 16, he says, "We know this truth, we have this truth, and it's true in your life. Live like this." And that's why he begins that section with that offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. And everything flows out of that. Everything comes from that. And it's all about God. And it's all about His grace. And it's all about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. And we serve because of grace, because none of us have the right or the opportunity to serve God other than by His grace. So we see from these sections that we've read, the verses that we've read, the source of the gospel. The source of the gospel and the subject of the gospel. And we also see the effects of being saved by the gospel. And Paul, he begins this letter with an introduction. And as we were writing letters, or if we would write letters, or probably most of his email or text, we put our name at the end, or our sign off at the end. But in those days, the name, the introduction was always at the start. So he begins with his name, Paul. And we have a threefold introduction to Paul right on the very first verse. We have a bit about him. He's a servant. He's an apostle. And he's separated. And that is three things that Paul brings before us in his introduction of himself. And we'll think about those just briefly. But Paul, formerly known as Saul, a Jew of Jews, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, but he knew the transforming power of the gospel. So if you're wanting someone to tell you about something, if you're wanting someone to tell you about something that they need knowledge of or experience of, you'll go to someone that knows about it. Well, Paul was writing about the gospel and he knew the transforming power of the gospel. In chapter verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe." And he knew that in his own life, because he had suffered the loss of all things, and he counted it all as just dung. That's what he says when he's writing to Philippians. It was nothing to him. He had amassed all this stuff and counted against Christ. It was nothing. And he knew the transforming power of the gospel. And that's why he says, "I'm a servant." That's the first thing that he introduces himself as. I wonder how you introduce yourself. What's the first thing that you think about? Is it your job? Is it your family name? Is it your heritage? Is it what you do? What is it you introduce yourself as? I work in recruitment. I headhunt for people. And naturally my interest is to find out what people do and what people work as. But some people, they introduce themselves and that's the first thing they tell you about them. They're proud of their job. Well, Paul, the first thing he brings to us is the fact that he's a servant. You know, the whole world over, every single individual is a servant. And the issue or the question is this, who are you a servant to? Because the Bible says that whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But when we put our faith in Christ, our sphere of authority is transferred from being under sin to under Christ. So we go from being a servant of sin to a servant of the Lord Jesus. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 21, you would see the root of this word, the idea of a bondservant. Someone who had given up their rights, because what that servant would have done, they would have been working for this master, and the master would have given them all these privileges of working for him, and at the end of a period of time, the master would say to the servant, well, you've come to the end of that time frame, you can go out. And everything that I've given to you, all the blessings that I have and all the privileges that you have being my servant, you'll give them up and you'll go out only with the clothes on your back. Or you can surrender your rights to me. And what they would do, as most of them would have done, they would have surrendered their rights to that master and they would have went to the door. And they would have had their ear pierced through with an awl. And in the ears of these men would have been a physical mark. A physical mark of the fact that they were not for sale. Because they belonged to a master. They had given up their rights to this master. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we take down the for sale sign to the world. We have surrendered our rights to Christ. And that is the fact of being saved. We have surrendered our privileges to another. And that means when someone comes in the workplace and asks us to do something that we're not comfortable with, or one of our friends come along and asks us to go somewhere that we're not comfortable with, and we know that we shouldn't be there as a child of God, that there'll be an evidence in our life that we're not for sale, that we're not up for compromise, because we have surrendered to the one who has bought us. But that is a privileged position. To be able to be called a servant. Abraham, Isaiah, Moses, Joshua, David are all described in the Word of God as being servants. So we see firstly that he was a servant. And secondly we see that he was sent, he was an apostle. He was an apostle. And this word in the Bible is used in different ways. Firstly, we see it in a very general sense, the idea of being a messenger. Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2 tells us he was an apostle, a messenger. So speaking those that are messengers of the churches, we read in Titus as well. But there's a very limited sense. There's that general sense of the word messenger, apostle. But there's a limited sense, and that is limited to those 12 apostles. And Paul describes himself as an apostle born out of due time. But this was something that he was called to. We see that there, that called to be an apostle. Paul didn't wake up one morning and decide that he was going to be an apostle. He didn't wake up and say, I quite fancy working as an apostle, I'll apply for that job. It was something that God had called him to. God had initiated it and God had planned it. And that's what we see, that he was called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. And Paul was very conscious of the fact that he did not deserve this privilege. And Paul was conscious that it was the grace of God operating in his life that brought about. And in this very specific, narrow sense of the word apostle, there are no apostles today. Just a few months ago, someone came to the door and told me that they were an apostle. And they told me that there was a revival coming to town. And I was encouraged to hear that. But revival is something as of God. And an apostles are something that were limited. And we see from the word of God that that is not something that's today. But in that broad sense, in that general sense, all of us ought to be apostles, messengers of the gospel. And Paul brings that before us in later verses. But his primary role, first thing, a servant. And before we will ever serve God, we need to be a servant to God. And that asks the question of every single one of us, am I completely devoted to the Lord Jesus? But then he goes on and he says, I'm separated, so I'm a servant, I've been sent, and I'm separated. And that idea is being set off by boundary. And in the word of God, it can mean either positive or negative. Because in Luke chapter 6, the same words used, it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." So we see that's a very negative thing, being shunned or separated as a result of following the Lord Jesus. In Luke 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord then brings to them this exhortation, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And we see again that idea of being cut off, set off by boundary, marks in place. And it's the same word we get for divided in Genesis chapter 10. "By these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and their families and their nations." So it's the idea of set off, literally boundary marks. But he was separated to the gospel of God. And you think of the gospel, if you were to ask people, even maybe not Christians, what the gospel is, they would assume some sort of Christian connotation. Well, in this time this epistle was written, it was used very generally, just good news. For any sort of news that was good news, the gospel would have been the word that was used. But the Bible tells us the greatness of the gospel and describes it in many ways. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But that is so general and so big in how great the gospel is. But Paul, he also, when he's writing, he brings it back. And he brings it very personally. And he says, "My gospel, my gospel." I don't know if you would maybe use this term of people, but we say it quite a lot, referring to people that have a real heart for the lost and a real burden for souls and desperate to see people saved. We'll maybe say that they're just someone that loves the gospel. And you could say that about Paul, but I wonder if they could say it about me. Could they say it about you, someone that just loves the gospel and treasures it, "My gospel"? But the gospel he preached, although personal, was of God. And that's what he says. It's not a man's idea, it's a continuation of God's revelation. And you're thinking of maybe the background and the questions that would have been asked. And there would have been people in this city that would have been a large Jewish population. Some say really maybe about 12 synagogues in the city at that time. So a Jewish population. And they would have been asking the question, is this not just something that's new? Is this not something that's just invented by these men and this man, Jesus? But Paul says it's the gospel of God, and he emphasizes that it's a continuation of revelation. And people were beginning to discredit it. And they'll say, well, that's, you know, Paul's gospel. That's James's gospel. They all preach different things. But we have no right to change the gospel. It's God's. And the gospel that transformed 1st century AD is the gospel that works in our day. And it's the gospel that we preach, not some watered down version of it, not something that's just appealing to the outside, but the gospel of God, unchanging and continuation of revelation. And that's why Paul, when he's writing with that question in mind, that there are over 60 verses in Romans that are direct quotes from the Old Testament. So it's good news, but it's a continuation. It's not something that's just new. And Hebrews 1 reminds us of that when it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets, but in these last days hath spoken unto us by his Son. And everything that the prophets spoke and all the miracles that we see in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word for prophets in verse 2, it encompasses the whole of the Old Testament writers. And the gospel is the same, because it's the gospel of God. And Paul's going to teach us that justification's by faith. He's going to teach us that that's not something that's new. If you were to ask someone here, where do you go, or who do you go to prove that justification is by faith? I wonder who we would go to. My mind tends to think of New Testament characters, but Paul, he brings us to Abraham, and he says, Abraham was justified by faith. This is not new. Because God is an unchanging God. And then he brings us the subject of the gospel. And there's so much truth in such a short space of time. Just in those couple of verses, 3 and 4, we see the deity of Christ, the manhood of Christ, the resurrection are all affirmed. And what we can do with these verses is we can take our pencil and we can write them down and we can know in our hearts that these are true. And if someone challenges you and say, is the Lord Jesus Christ really God? We can think of this. And is the Lord Jesus really the Son of God? Was he a real man? Did he come in the flesh? We can go to these verses, but more than that, truth ought to warm our hearts. And truth ought to cause us to appreciate Christ more. The fact that he was in heaven, the Son of God, came into this world and died, it ought not to just be something that is for our heads, but something that warms our hearts. And you know, if we get that, if we really understand these things to be true in our life, it will affect so much. It will affect our gospel. It will affect our witness. It will affect our remembrance and our worship on a Lord's Day morning. If we really get these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the centre, he's the source of the gospel. He is the gospel. And it says that he was made flesh. He was made of the seed of David. When the Lord Jesus was born, he didn't become a man. Well, he became a man, but he didn't begin to exist. The Lord Jesus had always existed. And that idea of made, it's the idea really of changing state. He was not created, but he took on flesh. And he was a real man. He had a height and weight. He knew what it was to shed tears. He knew what it was to be wearied by his journey. He knew what it was to be thirsty. And all these things were true in his experience, yet he was a man that was different. Completely and utterly without sin. And again, declared to be the Son of God with power. Not made to be the Son of God, but declared. He always is and always will be the Son of God. And the resurrection of Christ, it declares him once and forever the Son of God. It proves to us that he is who he claimed to be. Because no one else has been raised from the dead. No one else had that power over death other than the Lord Jesus. That's why he was the one that could call Lazarus from the dead. That was the one that he could rise from the tomb. Because he is the one who has power over death. But we also see here that Paul reaffirms his apostolic authority. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. It's by grace. It's by grace that we're saved. Ephesians 2 tells us that. But it's by grace that we serve. And it's by obedience to the faith. And a mark of our faith, a mark of your faith and my faith is obedience. Some take this verse to mean it's obedience to the faith. And the idea is obeying the gospel. And the gospel is a command to be obeyed. And that may be true, but in our Christian lives, we ought to be obedient Christians. Someone has said that you can't really separate faith from obedience. They've described it as separating like heat and light from a candle. Because you've got a candle and you know that there's heat there and you know that there's light there and you know that they're different and you know you can't separate them. And so the life of the Christian should be that. Our faith and our obedience, both true, but both unable to be separated. But he says it's called of Jesus Christ, and that is that idea of invitation, an idea really used in the context of a banquet. And we see that we know, Paul tells us in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. But we are also called to be saints, You know, set apart to God. If you were to go to the Old Testament, you would have all this furniture and you would have all this equipment and all these things that were separated and holy and they were for sacred use. But when we come to the Old Testament, we've not got an altar and we've not got choirs and we've not got these priestly garments that we have to put on to worship. But what we have is people. And what is holy and separated to God is His church and His people. So we are called to be saints and we have to be set apart for Him. Just like those vessels in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were separated for a purpose. And you and I, called to be saints, are separated to God for a purpose. And then Paul says to them, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. And that word beloved, it's the idea of called out of one's heart by preciousness. And he sees something in these saints that he loves. That word beloved is found quite often before Romans in the New Testament, but the first 8 references in the New Testament are linked with the love of the Father to the Son. And we see that Paul is saying, I love these believers at Rome. And he uses the strength of the word that the Father uses about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word is in the present tense, beloved of God, continually always loved by God. And I can assure you that there are times in our Christian lives, and I'm pretty sure I can speak for most here, that you maybe just don't feel loved of God. And you go through a situation and you wonder and you ask questions and you wonder why. And you go through the difficulty and you know the truth that God is with you, but you don't feel it. You're not enjoying it on a daily basis. Well, Paul says this word is true continually. Even when you don't feel it, it is who God is. God is love. Even when we don't fully appreciate or are in the enjoyment of it. But from verses 8 to 15, Paul tells us very clearly that he loves them. And he's concerned for them and he cares for them. And 4 ways, a fourfold display of his love for the believers at Rome are found in these verses. In verse number 8, he gives thanks for them. In verses number 9 and 10, he prays for them. In verse 11, he longed to see them. And in verse 15, he was ready to serve among them. So firstly, he gives thanks for them. First in terms of order and place and importance. And Paul, he always had something. He always had something to thank God for. And in every place he writes, with the exception of the epistle to the Galatians, he finds something to praise them for. And he finds something to be thankful for. And I wonder when you think of your brothers and sisters in other parts of the country, or when you think of your brother and sister in the assembly here, what is your first response? Is the first thing you think of their fault? Is the first thing you think of was the harsh word that they spoke to you? Or the way they do something? Or their thoughts on certain matters of assembly issues? Or is your first response to think of something to give thanks for? Something to pray for in light of their situation? Or is it to come down on them and to be hard on them? So Paul's first response here is to give thanks. And he gives thanks that their faith was known in that community. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And I wonder if our assemblies are places where our faith is known. Someone has said that the only reaction a local church should not face in a community is one of indifference. Are we Christians that make our mark clear? And our communities round about know exactly where we stand. And we draw people to Christ. And we win people to the Lord Jesus through our love. And through our character. Or, on the other hand, we drive people away because they know that they have sinned. And they know in their heart that they have to be accountable to a God who we speak of. But secondly, he prays for them. And Paul was a man of prayer. His prayers, I'm sure, reached more than his preaching did, because there was times where he was in prison, and there was times where he wasn't preaching, there was times where most of his days were spent making tents, and he was praying. And he was a man that continually and continuously prayed. And 1 Thessalonians 2, he says that we give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And he's saying how often they praise. And then at the end of the letter to the Thessalonians, he encourages them. He says, pray without ceasing. And I think this is one of the hardest aspects of our Christian life, is prayer. I know I can speak from my own experience. It's the hardest aspect of my Christian life, is to spend time alone with God. Because if we're honest, prayer is the only, I think, area of Christian life where there's just nothing for the flesh. You can do an act of kindness to someone and you feel a sense of good. You can read the Bible and come to know truth about God and you feel that you've done something. You can serve in the Sunday school or you get up and pray in the assembly and people can hear that. But when it comes to you and I in our own rooms, in our own homes before God, no one's watching. No one's there to see if we're spending time fully praying or whether we're distracted and our phones are out or the TV's on. It's just you and God. Me and God. And there's nothing for the flesh. But Paul's life was marked by prayer, and he calls God as a witness. He says, before God, whom I serve. I wonder if you ever told someone that you'd pray for them. I'm not saying maliciously or just saying it out of, you know, a harshness and not doing it, but I wonder if you ever just genuinely forgot to pray. I know there's times in my life where I've said, I'll pray about that, and then 6 weeks later you see them at a conference and you thought, I told them I'd pray about that, and I've not thought about it since. That happens, and that is part of our human life, but I don't think Paul would ever have been like that. I think when Paul said he was praying for someone, he was praying for them. But the next thing he says is he longed to see them. He knew some of these believers, but most of them were unknown, and yet he longed to be with them. That idea of longing, his idea of earnestly desiring, it wasn't just a passing notion that he fancied a trip to Rome. He says to the Philippians, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you. And then he says to the believers in Thessalonians, but now when Timothy came from you to us and brought us great tidings of your faith and charity, you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. So Paul was a believer that longed to be in the company of other Christians, and he longed to serve them, and he longed to give. And Paul's ministry was clear. There was clear purpose to his longing, and it was to give. And Paul was Christ-like in his ministry, because if you were to write over the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it would have been others. Others. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A life that was marked by others. But his priority was not just catching up. His priority was not just having fellowship with them, but it was spiritual. And he says that you might be established, that you might be fixed, set, fast. Someone said these words. They said, I could go around and I could hold your hand and I could come and visit you and pat you on the back and I can do all sorts of nice things like that. And I'd like to do that. In fact, there are lots of days when I'd feel like only doing that. But I don't want to give you something superficial. I don't want to give you something shallow, something human. I want to make the necessary sacrifice to feed you the living word of God, because that's spiritual, that's deep, that's not cheap and shallow. So, you may say that you love someone, but if you don't impart to them the word of God, then it's questionable. Is our fellowship based on the word of God? Paul knew that this visit to Rome, it was going to be mutual. He was going to be blessed and they were going to be blessed. And he doesn't come across as arrogant or condescending that he was going to pass through and bring some blessing on them and he was going to have nothing. And it was going to be such a big sin. He knew that he was going to experience an encouragement by visiting these believers, and he was ready with all that in mind to serve among them. And he says that, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome. Anyone in Rome, Greek, barbarian, wise, unwise, he would preach to them. And we don't choose who receives the message of the gospel. God calls people to specific works. And God arranges people circumstances that they're in contact with certain groups or certain sections of society. And that's fine. But don't think that if you're called to that area, that that's the only people you witness to. If God calls you to witness to drug addicts and homeless people, great. But don't think that's the only people you witness to. If God calls you to work with children and be in the Sunday school, don't think that you can't witness to the person at work, because the gospel's for all, and Christ died that all might be saved. And let us not shy away from telling people the gospel, because we do not know the things that are going on in the lives behind the fronts that we see day in, day out. So we can't choose. We have no right to decide whether that person hears the gospel or not. And Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to all. Because the Bible makes very clear that what we have and what we preach is a gospel that is to the whosoever. And we can go out and the authority of the word of God and tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And Paul knew that in his own experience. And that is why he was ready to serve. And that is why in 16 and 17 he's not ashamed. Because he knew it to be real. And he knew it to be powerful. And he knew it to be life changing. And if we really grasp what the gospel is, we will experience that too. And we will know what it is to love believers and to serve among believers and to establish and encourage. But it all begins with verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. Because if a servant is going to speak of his master, he needs to be devoted to him. And if a servant is going to tell of the blessing and of the privileges and of everything that he has of being under this master, he'll invite others. And he'll encourage others to come and to put their authority under, come under the authority of that master. But it is only when we realise the power of the gospel in our own lives that we'll get it. Trust these things might be of some help to us this evening as we've considered this opening section of the book of Romans. And I trust that we might be encouraged to get to the book of Romans, to study it and to look at it again. But most importantly, that we would be Christians that serve Christ and Christians that love the gospel and see people saved and witnessed to as a result of its effect and its warmth in our own hearts.